As I mentioned this morning, our culture often encourages us to think very individualistically. Life is often portrayed as being all about me as an individual. My desires, my needs, my rights, my responsibilities, and my reputation. With very little emphasis placed upon my relationship to others, whether that be my relationship to others within my family or my community or even my church. It's all about me as an individual. And yet, as we saw this morning from Ezra chapter 9, the Bible often presents us with a more corporate view of life, and especially our life as the chosen and redeemed people of God. And in response, you might say, yes, but what do you have to remember, David, if you were here this morning, that is, what you have to remember is that Ezra was a Hebrew, and not surprisingly, he was a man of his times and a man of his own culture, and therefore he was simply reflecting Old Testament culture when he spoke like that. But now that we are living in New Testament times, we don't need to think like that anymore. We can be men and women of our own culture, and therefore we can think and act as individualistically as we like. But can we? And I ask the question because the New Testament also encourages us to think corporately at times. It does so because what we have to remember is that God's great plan of redemption is not merely to save a vast number of individuals, although he is certainly doing that, but in saving those individuals, God is at the same time saving a people for himself. God's great plan of redemption is the redemption of a covenant community. It is the redemption of a church. And one of the places in the New Testament where that corporate aspect to God's work of redemption is highlighted is here in Ephesians chapter 5. Did you hear what Paul says in verse 25? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yes, it is true to say that Christ has loved us as individuals and has died for us as individual people. That is true. That is what the Bible teaches. And that is why that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2 when he speaks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But that is not what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5. Here he is emphasizing that Christ loved the church as a corporate entity. And it was for that church that he died. And it may surprise you to see that he says that in a context where he is explaining the responsibilities of husbands and wives within the marriage relationship. Why does he do that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the covenant relationship between God and his people is often portrayed as a marriage relationship. For example, speaking to the people of God in his day, Isaiah says in chapter 54, "For your maker is your husband." First scripture reading from Ezekiel chapter 16. You may have thought it was a rather strange scripture reading for a communion service, but that passage described in figurative language how God entered into a covenant marriage relationship with Israel. And by the time we get into the New Testament, that relationship between God and his people is explicitly expressed as the marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. That is why, as Jesus embarked on his public ministry, he identified himself almost from the very outset as a bridegroom. Mark 2, verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Now, to those who heard him at the time, knowing as little as they did, the bridegroom must have seemed quite a rather strange illustration for Jesus to use of himself. But Jesus knew perfectly well what he was doing when he spoke like that, because as the New Testament unfolds, and we see that the relationship between him and his followers, between him and his church, is explicitly described and portrayed as a marriage relationship, a relationship in which he is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is using that marriage relationship as the ultimate marriage relationship. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, Paul is pointing to Christ and his church as being the ultimate couple. I don't know if you've ever thought of the church in that sense. The ultimate couple, Christ and his church. That is a phrase that's often used, the ultimate couple. It's often used to describe a married couple who, in terms of this world, have everything going for them in this life. Good looks, famous, successful career, plenty of money, celebrity status, influential on social media, and all the rest of it. Couples, we are told, if you do a Google search, couples, we are told, like the Clooneys or David and Victoria Beckham. That is the world's definition of the ultimate couple. But here in Ephesians 5, Paul is portraying Christ and his church as the ultimate couple. The married couple, which all other married couples are to look to as their role model. And part of the example and the challenge which that ultimate couple provides is the love of the bridegroom for his bride. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Paul then tells us five things that Christ did for his church. Firstly, verse 25, he loved her. He loved her. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the track record of the Christian church over the past 2,000 years hasn't been one to boast about on many occasions. Our history has been marred by deceit and division, by hypocrisy and heresy, as we sang a few minutes ago, by immorality and inconsistency. So much so that it's not too surprising that a watching world doesn't have much time for us or doesn't have much respect for us. And yet, in spite of all the faults and failings, Paul tells us here that Christ loved the church with all her faults and failings. Christ loved the church, warts and all. If ever there was a love that was undeserved, here it is, the love of Christ for the church. His love for the church is a love which can be traced all the way back into eternity. And that is when he set his love upon her. And on hearing that, you may be thinking to yourself, and yes, just as well it was a way back then, because at least in that way he started to love us before finding out what we were really like. No, it was knowing perfectly well what the church would be like that he freely and willingly chose to love her. And like all true love, his love for the church was demonstrated not merely in nice, cosy words, but in costly, sacrificial action. For example, it was out of love for his church that he exchanged the sparkling splendor of heaven for the straw and the stubble of Bethlehem's manger. It was out of love for his church that he exchanged the continual adoration of the angels for the hatred and the harassment of wicked men. Out of love for his church, he gave up so much as we will remember over the coming weeks. Out of love for his church, he gave up so much. And yet in describing the extent of Christ's love for the church, Paul doesn't stop at the various things that Jesus gave up. Instead, he goes much further than that. Did you notice what he said in verse 25? He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Please note, Jesus didn't just give up surroundings. He didn't just give up his status for the sake of the church. He gave himself up. That is the second thing that Christ has done for his church. He has given himself up for her. In other words, he has died for her. Out of love for the church, Jesus has given himself up to the death of the cross. A death that didn't merely consist of the physical and emotional horrors of crucifixion, but also included the abandonment of his heavenly Father as he experiences his wrath in our place. That is the depths that our Lord was willing to go to in order to rescue and redeem his church. That is the humiliation and the suffering that our Lord was willing to experience in order to have a church. As Paul says in Acts 20, he has bought her with his own blood. As we sang a few minutes ago, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That is the love of Christ for his church. He loved her and gave himself up for her. But then thirdly, says Paul in verse 26, Christ has loved the church and has given himself up for her with a particular goal in view, and that was so that he might make her holy. Or as the ESV says, that he might sanctify her. Now, in seeing the word sanctify, we usually think of that gradual process of moral transformation that God brings about in the lives of his people, which we tend to call sanctification. But the sanctification that is being referred to here is something positional rather than progressive. Out of his love for the church and in dying for his church, Jesus was sanctifying his church in the sense that he was setting her apart. Setting her apart from all the other institutions and organizations of this world. Setting her apart as the one corporate entity in this world that would belong to God in a special sense and that would exist for the service and the glory of God. The fourth thing that Christ has done for his church is that he has cleansed her. Back in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read of God setting his love upon his people and entering into a marriage relationship with them. And one of the first things that he did for them, Ezekiel 16 verse 9, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you. In taking her as his bride, God cleansed her. And that, says Paul, is precisely what our Lord has done for his church in loving us and in dying for us and in bringing us to himself through his word. He has cleansed his church. He has cleansed his church of the sin and the guilt that characterized her. And the ultimate goal in doing so was, verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is the ultimate goal of Christ. To have a church that is free from any stain or wrinkle or blemish, to have a church that is holy and blameless. And in spite of all that I've said today about the terrible track record of the church throughout its history, Can you think ahead to that day when his church will be holy and blameless? In spite of all the imperfections of Christ's church in the present, we can look forward to a day that is described in Revelation chapter 19, when that glorious transformation that's portrayed here will be a glorious reality. A church without wrinkle, stain, or blemish of any kind. Five things that Christ has done or will do for his church. Five things that stretch from a past eternity to a future eternity. He loved her. He gave himself for her. He has sanctified her. He has cleansed her. And all with a view to one day presenting her to himself as a church without even the slightest stain or wrinkle. That is what Christ has done for his church. And so it is fitting, it is appropriate that we've met together this evening as a church to thank him and to praise him for all that he has done for us.